place today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that because Jesus died and you raised him from the dead, we have forgiveness for our sins, and we have been given new life in the Spirit. And as a result, in our lives, day by day, in our weakness, you make us strong. And in our spiritual poverty, you poured out the richness of all the blessings that come to us in Christ. And you have, in our blindness, you've opened our eyes to see. And we ask that you would do that this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear about this Jesus who all the prophets had said would come and make things right between people and God. We ask this for Jesus' greater fame. Amen. Good morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is a beautiful day, not just because of the weather, which it's a beautiful weekend, it has been, but if you're a Christ follower, this is the best day of the year. And even if you're not a Christian, it's still the best day of the year because we're celebrating the most important event in history. Easter is the celebration of Jesus rising from the dead, an amazing event, which is really the foundation of our faith. Now, I realize that if you're new to the faith or you're struggling with your faith or maybe you're skeptical and the only reason you're here is you're visiting family or friends from out of town and they said, you're going to church with us, and you don't want to hurt their feelings and you're here. Well, I'm glad you're here. And maybe you are skeptical about this whole business, and I really do understand. I mean, of course you're skeptical, because we're talking about somebody rising from the dead, which is something you don't see every day, or something you don't see any day, for that matter. And so it is hard to believe, and I want to talk about this morning, because I want to talk to those of you who are struggling or skeptical with your faith. I want to provoke you to examine the evidence of the Christian faith so that you at least give it a fair hearing. And I also want to talk with you who are strong in your faith. I want to provide you with some more solid biblical truth that will hopefully make what you believe even more certain. I mean, obviously, Christianity isn't the only religion around. The Bible is not the only holy book around. Jesus is not the only religious teacher around that's attracted a following. And so it is a natural question to ask, you know, why be a Christian when you could be a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist? And why believe the Bible is the true word of God when the Muslims have the Quran and the Hindus have their Bhagavad Gita and other religions have their sacred book or books? And why trust Jesus as the way to God when so many other people look to Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or someone else as the way? I mean, right? I mean, with so many different religions around, how do you decide which is the right one? Or maybe you go, now there's your problem right there, because I don't think we should say which one is the right one. It's pretty arrogant to assert that your way is the right way, the only way. So, I mean, why don't you just adopt a mindset that, you know, they're all religions are right in some way, like there are many paths to God, like going up a spiritual mountain, and so you believe whatever you want to believe, and I'll believe whatever I want to believe, and let's just let it go with that. Well, that seems rational, but my problem with that kind of thinking is that it doesn't bring us any closer to truth. It seems to me, if there is a God, and that God wants us to know who he is and what he's really like, then he wouldn't reveal himself to us in a whole lot of different ways. I mean, think about it. It's not okay for you to think anything you want about me and say you know me. Like, you can't say, oh yeah, Charlie Boyd, I believe he was born in Kansas. He grew up in a very wealthy home, had two brothers and a sister. And yeah, Charlie, he loves country western music and reggae. Eats that stuff up. And yeah, Charlie works his own construction business during the week, and he only works one day a week on Sundays, which a lot of you believe anyway. which you don't know me. So, and he's married to Sandra Bullock and has five children, all boys. Now, it's not okay to believe those things and say you know me, because none of those things that I just said are true. You see what I'm saying? It would be crazy to go around saying, I believe Charlie Boyd in a Charlie Boyd who plays the oboe professionally, enjoys deep sea diving as a hobby. It makes no sense. You can't just make up what you want to believe about me and claim you know me. And if you did believe any of those things, then I would want to correct those beliefs. I would do whatever I could to correct you so you would know the real me. You'd know me just as I am. And you would do the same. You wouldn't want people to go around saying they know you when they don't know you and telling people what you're like and they're misrepresenting you. And so my question is, why would God be any different? I mean, why would we think that God wouldn't care what people think about it? Why would we think that, as far as God is concerned, that all that really mattered is that we simply believe that he or she or it or whatever or something exists, and based on whatever you want to believe, it's perfectly fine to make up any kind of religious teaching and your own rules and rituals that help you in your made-up belief about a God you invented. I mean, why would we think that God would be okay with that? You see, if we want to believe, if we want what we believe to be more than wishful thinking, then we simply can't believe whatever we want to believe. We can't just make up a God we want and then act like our beliefs are true, even true for us. That's self-deception. Now, we need to believe what's true. And to be perfectly honest with you, if Christianity isn't true, then I don't want to be a Christian. If the Bible isn't God's word, then I don't want to believe that it is. And if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, God in human body, then I don't want to trust him or follow him. But if Christianity is true, then my challenge to you is that you give it a fair hearing. If the Bible is God's word, then take an honest look at it. See what it has to say about God and life and faith and Jesus. And if Jesus is God with us, if Jesus really does show us what God is like in a way that no other religion does, and if he did die on a cross and rise from the dead like we're celebrating this morning, then maybe you should consider what it would mean for you to trust and follow him. I mean, what I'm saying is, before you reject the Christian faith, at least know what you're rejecting. That's the only way to be intellectually honest. Anything else would be to live self-deceived. It would be like saying, well, I believe I-95 will take me to Nashville. Oh, no, I don't want to see a map. I mean, how crazy would that be? Now, since Christianity is based on what the Bible says and what Jesus has said and done, we need to settle the question as to whether or not the Bible, is there anything about the Bible that sets it apart from any other holy book? And we also need to see if there's anything that sets Jesus apart from other religious leaders. Now, we could tackle that in a couple of different ways. We could look at all of the historical arguments and the manuscript evidence, all of which are quite credible and convincing, or we could examine philosophical and logical arguments to show that it is rational to believe in Jesus, that you don't have to check your brain at the door and take a leap of faith to believe what you know isn't true anyway. Now, faith, that's not what faith is. Faith is based on fact, on what's true, not on fiction. But instead of trying to make a case for the Bible and then trying to make a case for Jesus, what I would like to do this morning is to focus on how Jesus and the Bible confirm each other. I'm going to answer two questions at once. First, how do we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Answer, because the Bible says so. And second, why should we believe what the Bible says? Answer, because Jesus' life, death, and the resurrection say so. Now, I hear you. You and your college professor are saying, that is absolutely insane. You are so foolish. I mean, of course the Bible and Jesus match up. What's the big deal about that? Just like all holy books match up with the teachings of the teacher, man and message. Yeah, they fit. Big deal. That's what you would expect. And so, Charlie, and besides that, I mean,
This is circular reasoning, Charlie. Do you not understand that? I mean, if one part of your argument is wrong, the whole other part of your argument is wrong. And if both parts of your argument is wrong, I mean, it just explodes in your face. So, I mean, I just thought you were smarter than that. I hear you. You're right. I mean, you would expect a teacher and his written teachings to match up. And yeah, sure, if they're both wrong, then the whole argument does fall apart. I hear you. I agree with you. But stay with me here. What I'm saying, and what I hope to kind of to get you at least to think about, is that both the Bible and Jesus are unique, different from other religious teachers and their writings. Because you see, the Bible and the Jesus we're talking about, the Bible isn't a holy book written by a teacher and his followers as just a simple record of the teaching of the teacher. That's not what the Bible is. In fact, the Bible isn't just one book. It's a collection of 66 books. 27 of the books were written after Jesus walked the earth, 40, 50 years after his ministry. And they were not written by Jesus or his followers. And the other 39 books in the Bible, the ones we call the Old Testament, those books were written before Jesus, 400, 500, 900, 1,000 years before he came. And those books were written by different people living in different places in different times. Most of them didn't know each other. And those 39 books of the Old Testament often predicted events that would happen way off in the future. And what I'm saying is what makes the Bible unique and Jesus unique is that those predictions that were made 400, 500, 900, 1,000 years before Jesus, they all found their fulfillment in one unique person, one particular person, and that's Jesus. You see, lots of people write books about things that have happened, but what about a book that predicts that certain events would happen to a certain man centuries before they actually happened? Then that would be a book worth checking out. You go, oh yeah, you mean like the prophecies of Nostradamus. Saw that on the Discovery Channel the other day. The quatrains of Nostradamus predicted things in the future. That's all very interesting stuff. Here's the deal, though. There's a huge thing that you can find online of where there's this quatrain, supposed quatrain of Nostradamus that predicts the destruction of the Twin Towers on 9/11. But I was looking online and I found a Nostradamus scholar who said that was just pieced together. This is what the scholar says. True prophecies of Nostradamus are never explicit. They're usually either ambiguous or have cloaked meanings or incorrect portions. The prophecies of Nostradamus were made by one man predicting all kinds of future earth-shattering events, but they are open to all kinds of different interpretation because they are never explicit. They're usually ambiguous, have cloaked meanings, or are incorrect in part of what they say. What I'm saying is the Bible isn't like that, as I hope you'll see. The predictions in the Bible are recorded in a number of different writings by a number of different authors, over hundreds, even thousands of years, and they focus on a particular person, the coming Messiah of Israel. And for all these amazing, explicit, specifically correct Bible prophecies, they all come true in one person, Jesus. And if that's true, then the Bible would be unique, and Jesus would be unique. And this Easter, I want you to see that the Jesus that we're celebrating is exactly that kind of amazing person. And the Bible that tells us about that Jesus is exactly that kind of amazing book. So I'm asking you to withhold judgment for a moment and just listen with an open mind and give the claims of Christianity a fair hearing. If you don't buy it, at least you're rejecting what the Bible really says about Jesus, and at least you're rejecting real Christianity, not some caricature that some skeptic or a fanatic made up. So let me start with some prophecies about Jesus' birth and ministry. The books of the Old Testament contain many predictions about the birth of a future ruler and rescuer that God would send to overcome the evil that we're all trapped in this world and give people new life. And these were not vague predictions. The details are very specific. For example, the prophet Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2, said that this coming ruler would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Hosea, in chapter 11, verse 1, said that God's son would be called out of Egypt. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, said that a virgin would become pregnant and give birth to a son. And Isaiah also said in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that a great light would shine in the region of Galilee after this special child was born. Now, I admit, to say that a virgin will give birth to a child, that's pretty wild. That's about like saying somebody has come back from the dead. But just kind of hold on to that right now. Let's look at the other parts of that. It sounds like an outright contradiction for different prophets to predict a child being born in Bethlehem and coming out of Egypt and a shining in Galilee, because Bethlehem and Galilee are at opposite ends of the land of Israel, and Egypt is another country altogether. So how could all these things be true of one person? Well, hundreds of years later, this is how the story unfolds. A young woman from Nazareth in Galilee became pregnant without being with a man. This is a Christmas story. This woman, Mary, was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And at first, Joseph, he couldn't believe that Mary's pregnancy was a miracle, but an angel appeared to him and assured him that she was still a virgin. So Joseph married Mary. And they lived in Nazareth, so you think that Jesus is going to be born in Nazareth of Galilee. But, not Bethlehem, but the Roman emperor called for a census, and that required people to register. Aren't you glad that you didn't have to do this for the 2010? They had to go back to their hometown and fill out their census form. And the hometown of Joseph was Bethlehem because he was a descendant of David. So Joseph goes back to, and Mary go to Bethlehem, and the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah had predicted hundreds of years before. And it happened according to the scriptures. Well, the story continues. King Herod, who was the puppet king of Rome in that region, heard from some wise men from the east that a baby had been born who was going to grow up and become king of the Jews. And Herod felt threatened because he knew he had no right to be king of anything because he wasn't even a Jew. So he ordered all of the babies 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions to be killed. Joseph learned about Herod's plan, and before the order could be carried out, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with baby Jesus. And later, when Herod died, Jesus came out of Egypt. His parents brought him out of Egypt, just as Hosea, the prophet, had predicted hundreds of years before. It happened according to the scripture. After leaving Egypt, Jesus' family went back to Israel, back to the town they had lived in, Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and Jesus grew up there. And at the age of 30, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were a lot of foreigners that lived in that area. And Isaiah called it just right, God's light of truth shined in Galilee. And that's not all. Through the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus' birth, God not only predicted that the baby would be born of a virgin and be God with us, but in Isaiah 35:5, he also predicted that when Messiah came, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap for joy. And according to the gospel accounts, that's what happened through Jesus' ministry. And you say, well, I don't, you believe in miracles. I just don't believe that happened. Well, okay, that's fair enough. I'm just saying that Jesus' enemies didn't deny that he worked miracles. Even his enemies, they couldn't deny and didn't deny that he healed the blind, the deaf, and the lame. Nobody denied he did those things. His enemies just said he did those miracles, however he did them, by the power of Satan, rather than God. But Jesus did those things in the power of the Spirit, not just to amaze and astonish people, but he did them as a sign to show people that God really cared about him, and even more, to show that he did these things as a sign so people would know that he was the one promised by the prophets. Now, I know it's hard to believe. Even Jesus' friend and cousin, John the Baptizer, had a hard time believing. When John was put in jail, he couldn't make Jesus make sense. So he sends a message and says to Jesus, "Are you the one that we were hoping would come, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus' answer was simple. He said, "John, you decide." And he quoted Isaiah. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." John, you know the scriptures, you decide. So those very miracles were the ones that the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would work, and Jesus said, "You decide. You know what the scriptures say." And yeah, it's hard to believe, but simple, common, ordinary people who had grown up in the synagogues and they had heard the rabbis read these prophecies all of their life, and they had hung their hope for a new future, a new kingdom. They believed in Jesus because they saw that the man and the prophetic messages fit. Here's how they defended their faith to people who were making fun of them. John 7:31. They said, "When Messiah comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this?" Rhetorical question, assuming the answer, "No, he will not. No way." They were convinced that Jesus had done enough to convince them that the messianic prophecies in their Bibles were all coming true in Jesus. That's what they were saying. So when I ask, how do we know Jesus is who he claimed to be? And I say, because the Bible says so. And when I ask, why should we believe what the Bible says? And I say, because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection say so. It's not circular reasoning. Yes, the man and the message fit, but the man didn't make up the message. And the followers didn't make up the message. Because the message that I'm talking about was preached hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. But all those prophecies were fulfilled in him in very specific ways. You see what I'm getting at? You don't have to buy it. I just say, can you see it? So now, let's zoom in on the last week of Jesus' life, the week we just lived through, that we celebrate. And let's look at the prophecies, and I can't even get to them all. To make this message fit in the time, I had to cut out like a whole bunch of them. But I want to look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in the last week of Jesus' life. You see, for the Jewish people, the last week of Jesus' life was the week of the great feast of Passover, a time when great crowds of people were gathering in Jerusalem. And John 12, verses 12 and 14 say that when the people heard that Jesus was coming, that they picked up palm branches. And when he came by, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And John says that Jesus found a donkey, and he rode into town with a crowd cheering on the donkey. Now, that very event had been predicted long ago in the Old Testament. 800 years earlier, Psalm 118:26 said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord with branches in hand. Join the festal procession." And more than 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." You see, when Jesus climbed on that young donkey and he rode into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was talked about by the prophets hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened. You just can't make this stuff up. But the prophecies actually talk about more than just riding a donkey. Two verses later, Zechariah 9:11, he's speaking of the Messiah. He says, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Now, that's a bit abstract. Are we getting kind of like into Nostradamus here? No, not if you understand the context and the culture of that day. I'll explain the waterless pit next week when we go back to Joseph. If some of you have been in the story, you might make the connection. But the king riding on the donkey that day, Zechariah is saying, would bring freedom to a people who were prisoners, slaves of a foreign power. And he would bring freedom through the shedding of his own blood, through his own violent death. Zechariah and all the prophets were saying that this Messiah would be the kind of king, would not be the kind of king that would lead a violent revolution to overthrow Rome and set God's people free. But they were saying that this Messiah would himself shed his own blood, give his life to start a new kind of revolution that would somehow rescue people from the greater enemies of sin and death. And this passage is what Jesus, the last Passover meal he observed with his disciples, that Last Supper, he picked up the cup, and what did he say? He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." He's got these ancient prophecies in mind. And so, okay, so what got Jesus killed? Well, all kinds of things. I mean, he claimed to forgive sins. He said the temple was going to be destroyed, which it, if you want historical facts, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. It was in 70 A.D. by Titus and the Roman army. And he made himself out to be God, made himself out to be equal with God. And so the religious leaders paid Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, to betray him. And that fulfilled Psalm 41:9, written 1,000 years earlier. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shares my bread has lifted his heel against me." Shares my bread. Last Supper. Jesus said, "The one who dips his bread in the bowl with me." And when Jesus was arrested, his disciples ran away, just as Jesus had said, and just as the prophet Zechariah had said in chapter 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee." And then Jesus was dragged away on trumped-up charges. He was given a phony trial, convicted, sentenced to death. His enemies beat him and mocked him and spit on him. Isaiah 56 told of this long before. He said, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And the way Jesus was tortured and put to death revealed that he was the one that had been promised by the prophets. One psalm, Psalm 22, says, "They pierced my hands and feet. They divide garments among them and cast lots for my clothes." And 1,000 years later, soldiers at the foot of the cross, they pierced his hands and feet with nails. And at the foot of the cross, they cast lots. They gambled for his clothing. Psalm 22 says, the Messiah would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 1,000 years later, those were the very words that Jesus cried out on the cross. I mean, he's being crucified. How is this coming into his mind? Is he just making this up? You can't orchestrate this. Psalm 22 speaks of mockery and people sneering. Psalm 22 says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." 1,000 years later, Jesus' enemies, who are not interested in him fulfilling prophecy, they said, "Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Psalm 22 said, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." 1,000 years later, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Psalm 69 said, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." 1,000 years later, someone offered Jesus wine vinegar to drink. What do you do with that? There are too many to be, I'm just scratching the surface, too many to be coincidences, and there's no way you could orchestrate this. And when he died, when Jesus died, he fulfilled a number of ancient prophecies, the way his body was treated. It was the day before the Sabbath, and the people in charge wanted to make sure that Jesus and the two men who were crucified with him, they wanted to make sure that it was the Sabbath, that they were dead and taken down from the cross before sundown. So when they came to the two criminals that were crucified with him, they broke their legs so they would die, because if you're crucified, you have to prop yourself up on a little pedestal that's nailed, and if your legs are broken, you suffocate, you die, because you can't get enough air in your lungs. When they came to Jesus, they saw he's already dead, so they pierced his side just to make sure. They didn't break his legs. Centuries earlier, the Old Testament has said not one of his bones will be broken. Another prophecy has said they will look at the one they pierced. He was crucified between two common criminals. And when they took Jesus down from the cross, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea allowed Jesus to be buried in a tomb he had purchased for himself. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." How do you orchestrate something like that? Think about it. How could one man fulfill all the things written by so many different people hundreds and thousands of years before? The answer is simply that these Old Testament prophecies were God's promises to assure us that this Jesus is the one God has sent to save us. I mean, how else could the person and the predictions match up so perfectly? And the Old Testament prophecies didn't end with the death of Christ. The prophecies included the resurrection. Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see the cave." Psalm 22 says, "After being forsaken by God and pierced by men, the afflicted one will live and rejoice and bring far-off nations to the Lord." Isaiah 53 says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." I know. A man rising from the dead is hard to believe. It is hard to believe. Even Jesus' own disciples had a hard time believing when they saw him face to face. Let me tell you what happened. After Jesus died and was crucified, and he was in the ground 3 days, he rose from the dead, and he started to appear to people. Nobody, no one expected him to rise from the dead. Listen to how Jesus reasons with his disciples in Luke 24. First, the two guys on the road going back home, sad and dejected because they think it's all over. And then Jesus appears to a bunch of disciples in a room, and he reasons with them the same way. First way, to the two on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow in heart to believe. All that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he appears to a bunch of disciples huddled together for fear of their life in some room somewhere. He pops in on them. They see him. They can't believe their eyes. He convinces them he's not a ghost. And then he reasons with them like this. He says, "What has happened is what I told you would happen when I was with you. That everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "So it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Every one of his disciples had a hard time believing, but the resurrected Jesus opened their eyes to see that everything they had been taught in their Bibles all pointed to him. The great Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, he had a hard time believing in Jesus, but he came to the same conclusion in the very same way. Paul wasn't one of the very first disciples. In fact, he was a persecutor of the early church, putting Christians in jail, putting others to death, but he was converted from strict rabbinic Judaism to Christianity after he had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And Paul's eyes were open too, because he came to see that the very same scriptures, the books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, the scriptures he studied all his life and knew by heart, some of which to him did seem ambiguous and cloaked in debated meaning, the light came on. Jesus, for Paul, Jesus made sense out of the scriptures, and the scriptures made sense out of Jesus. And he writes about how the two came together. At least two places, I'll just show you two. In his letter to the church in Rome, he begins his letter in typical fashion by introducing himself at the beginning rather than the end. He says, "Paul, a servant of Messiah Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." concerning Jesus, his son, who is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God promised beforehand through the Holy Scriptures concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says almost exactly the same thing again in his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which I received, for I delivered to you as first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was seen by many." For Paul, just like all the other disciples, Jesus made sense out of the Bible, and the Bible made sense out of Jesus. Or to put it a little differently, because of this day, Easter made sense out of the Bible, and the Bible made sense out of Easter. Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ, makes the Bible make sense. And the Bible makes sense out of the death and resurrection of Christ. Yeah, the Bible, it is 66 books. It's not a single book, but it tells a single story. And that's what ultimately convinced the disciples and Paul and the early Christians to embrace this book as unique. And this Jesus as unique, one confirming the other. So if you ask me, why be a Christian and not something else? Or why believe the Bible and not some other holy book? Or why trust Jesus and not some other religious followers? I would humbly say that because there is no other religious founder who ever lived like Jesus. And there's no other holy book like this book. And there's no other religion that comes close to authentic Christianity. Not even close. I hope you can hear me. I don't mean that to sound arrogant. It's not true because I say it's true. No, I'm just saying no book but the Bible reveals God's promises, what God promises to do centuries before those promises come true. And no person but Jesus fulfills all those promises, and no religious leader is holy enough or loving enough to die for the sins of his people, and no religious leader is powerful enough to come back from the dead. And so if you're struggling with your faith, or if you're skeptical about your faith, I'm just saying, examine the evidence. If you're going to reject Christianity, at least reject the real thing. And so get a copy of this CD. I tried to put the Bible verses in so you could look them up. And while you're at it, just look at the historical arguments. There are two great books on historical arguments. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And Joe doesn't have this one because I went and pulled it off my shelf. But The Challenge of Jesus by N.T. Wright. Both these books, good for historical argument. Logical Argument, Mere Christianity. A classic by a guy who was an Oxford scholar and came to believe this faith I'm talking about this morning. And then, Reason for God by Tim Keller. Philosophical, logical argument. Check it out. At least give Christianity, real Christianity, a fair hearing. I'm not asking you to take a leap of faith into the dark. I'm not asking you to believe what you know isn't true. I'm just asking you to look at the evidence that we've worked through this morning that the Jesus of the Bible is God in human form, that he was crucified and buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he was seen by hundreds of people. Look, all these people, many of them died as martyrs. Would you die for what you knew was a lie? It doesn't make sense. I'm asking you to look at the evidence and see the amazing way that the Bible and Jesus fit together so precisely, because this is a book that you can trust. And Jesus is a person you can trust as Savior and Lord. But you got to decide. You see, Jesus died according to the Scriptures so your sins could be forgiven. Jesus rose from the dead according to the Scriptures so you could have new life in His Spirit. He's alive, I tell you. But you got to decide. You've got to at least be open to examine the evidence, and then God opens your eyes. I realize that what I've said this morning is not all intellectually sound, and you can poke holes all in it, to some extent through intellectual arguments. But it takes Jesus to open your eyes to see what his disciples saw, even when they saw him alive from the dead. They needed to see how their Bibles connected with the truth about Jesus. And with the Apostle Paul, same thing. Jesus had to open people's eyes. He has to do that for you. But if you just open, if you head in that direction, if you trust him to forgive you, if you trust him to give you new life, you can trust him with your life now. You can trust him with your future tomorrow. He's alive, I tell you. He is alive, just like the scriptures say. Would you bow? If you're struggling with your faith, if you're skeptical, why not just say, Jesus, I hear all this. I don't know what to make of it, but I'm open. Would you show me if there's any truth in what this man says, what this Bible says, what this Jesus has said and done? Would you? I'm open, God. Would you just show me? Or maybe you've heard enough and you just need to tell God, God, there's a lot I don't understand, but I'm willing to trust Jesus today to forgive me of my sins and give me this life. I need it. I want it. I admit I can't get it on my own. So I'm trusting you, Jesus, for it. And even, you know, if you consider yourself to be strong and think, why not ask God to open your eyes and let some of these truths sink even more deeply in? Because the deeper these truths sink, the more you experience the resurrected life. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection.